So we're reading from Luke 9 and verses 1 to 17. And if you've got a Bible in your seat, it is on page 1039. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find some food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go out and buy food for all this crowd, about 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Well, thank you so much for Jenny. Thank you for all that you've given her to speak about tonight, all that you've placed on her heart. And I just pray that, as she speaks, you'll just be confident that it is you speaking, it's not her. And I just pray that you'll make our hearts receptive to what it is that you have to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Ruth. Evening, all. Good to see you this evening. And it's going to start off by not being me talking. Could I ask you to turn to a neighbour? And I'm going to time you strictly and spend a minute telling your neighbour about somebody who in your life has told you about Jesus at any stage in your life, from birth up until now. You've got a minute one way and then a minute the other. Tell your neighbour about somebody who told you about Jesus. Go. Alrighty, and the second person has had a minute. I think some of you got there even before that 2 minutes was out, so excellent, speedy work. So you can continue those conversations after the service. I first heard about Jesus, I think, from my parents. Maybe that was the answer of some others of you gave. And then I, from the churches that I grew up in, and then from a Christian union I was in at school. So primarily, I heard from Jesus. I heard about Jesus mostly from people who I lived alongside in some way. Either literally, like they lived in the same house, or people that I saw a lot of, friends at school and that sort of thing, which means that I saw people going about their lives with all their flaws and all the things I really struggled with about them, as well as their good points, and they were the people I learned about Jesus from. And for me, that, I praise the Lord, because that gave me a faith that wasn't based on a sense of, oh, that person, they have got it nailed and they're awesome. But, like, imperfect people have get to be part of this Jesus movement. Imperfect people like my parents, like my friends at school, get to be part of this. And maybe that means there's a space for me as well. Hold that thought in the back of your mind somewhere. As you may remember, those of you that are regulars here at our evening service, we're exploring the Gospel of Luke this term. And as we're doing so, we're seeking to engage with some questions and issues of our day, some of which were brought up in an evening we had back in November when people wrote issues that they wanted to see addressed in our sermons on post-it notes. And this evening is entitled A Risky Kind of Journey. And there was one issue that I thought a few months ago, I thought it could sit well with this passage. I thought we could give some thought to the issue that was written on a post-it note, colonialism and Christianity. Questions around the whole history of how Christians have been involved with colonialism. When I use that word, I'm defining that as powerful nations colonizing other regions and nations, often violently, and bringing systems of government, education, commerce, and often religion, very often the Christian religion, with them. How are we to think about that? That was the question that came up on this post-it note. And even in putting it like that, I'm aware that every word I've used could be questioned. If it condoned brutality, could it even be called Christianity? Could it share the name of Jesus? There are discussions about how all of these things, government, trade, Christianity, related to each other. Which came first? People write PhDs and books and libraries about this stuff, and they still only scratch the surface. A big question, is the whole missionary endeavour of the church forever compromised because of the injustices and the evils that have been done in the name of Christianity? How do we address some of the ways and the consequences of this colonialism still manifest themselves today? So you know when you make a plan about something months ago and then it's still, and the date is still months away and it still sounds really doable. Talking about all this stuff in 25 minutes a few months ago sounded perfectly like it was possible. But what on earth was I thinking that we could come close to this issue? So let me just start by saying, of course, we cannot do justice here to the weight of this issue. We cannot do justice to its impacts today. This has to be an ongoing conversation. And more than conversation, it has to be an ongoing area of our discipleship, how we live in response to the message of Jesus, individually and together. I'm really on a journey in this respect, so I'm sharing a stage on a journey, not like I've arrived anywhere. I'm trying to have conversations, a few books and podcasts and blogs and things that I'd recommend. Here's one particularly I'd recommend, a book called We Need to Talk About Race by Ben Lindsay, which was out fairly recently. I've got a copy of it, which I bought it on my ebook, but then I was like, no, this is a book I need to lend to people. So I bought a paper copy and I'm really happy to lend it to anybody who wants to read it. I really recommend it. So I'm keenly aware the fact that my own family background means that I've grown up with so many unearned privileges in my life, a British passport, received pronunciation, white skin, which means there are a lot of experiences that I really know nothing about. So I've got so much to learn, to lay down my own assumptions. So I'm going to trample into this issue, no doubt clumsily. But despite the fact that, of course, this will be incomplete and it will probably be clumsy, I think that we want to open up this issue. As somebody said recently, God does deal with us as we are. And this is as we are. This is an issue that is real for us. So however imperfectly, we're gonna talk about this, but it's not going to be the end of our conversation. The distortions of the message of Jesus over the centuries have been evil and shameful and wicked. And if I were Jesus, and if you ever hear a speaker say that, that is a moment where you get your warning flags out. If you ever hear any speaker say, if I were Jesus, get the warning flags. If I were Jesus, I might have taken back from the church the task of sharing the good news about Jesus. I might have withdrawn that task of communicating about who he is. But the point that I want to make is, of course, I'm not Jesus. And he doesn't seem to have withdrawn this call from his church of communicating who he is. And as followers of Jesus, we inherit this whole story. We inherit both Jesus' call and the way that it has been sinfully distorted over the years. Whether or not we want it to be, this is part of our family history. There was an evening at St. Paul's Cathedral last year, which is also called We Need to Talk About Race. Ben Lindsay was speaking at it, among others. And Governor B, the rapper who some of you may have heard of, spoke there, among others. And they had this gathering of thousands of people singing Amazing Grace there, before going on to share the fact that it was written by a man who was a slave ship owner, and who, even after converting to Christianity, didn't renounce his part in slaving until 39 years after his conversion. And we hear things like this and we can be floored and think, well, can I ever sing Amazing Grace again? And that wasn't Governor B's message. That wasn't what he wanted to convey. Rather, it was about telling a whole story. So out of a video of an hour and a half long, which, I really recommend, it's really worth a watch, we've got 45 seconds of Governor B saying a little bit about what he wanted to share.
The Bible doesn't conveniently forget or fail to mention one's history. Apostle Paul did great things, but the Bible made sure we knew he was an enemy of the church at one point. David did incredible things, but the Bible made sure we knew he was a murderer at one point. Peter did amazing things, but the Bible made sure that we knew he turned his back on Jesus at one point. The Bible made sure that we are aware of the history. I'm not quite sure if the church does a good job of doing that.
So such a taster of a load of really good stuff he had to say. So I really, really do recommend a watch of that video. But the point he was making, I think, is a really important one. The writers of the Old and the New Testaments wanted us to know the whole story and wanted the whole story to keep on being told. So in the now 15 minutes that we have left, what we're going to do is this. We're going to start by looking at the passage, and then we'll give a little bit of thought to this particular context of colonialism. And then we'll think about the risky journeys we might all be called to embark on or to continue into the ways of the kingdom of God. And all we will have done is scratch the surface. So we're going to open the passage first. Some notes are going to come up on the screen. Hold on to your hats, because this is going to be quite rapid. And hold on to your hats, hold on to your Bibles. You can get out of the Bible if you want to. So we start at verse 1. What does Jesus do with power? He lays it down and he gives it away. And this is a model to those of us who follow him to be aware of whatever power we have. And if we have a home to live in, food in our fridge, people we see regularly, friends and family who've got our backs, we're already in a position of privilege and power. And maybe there are some specific privileges that we can be aware of and follow Jesus's model in, and laying down and giving away power. Employment, a platform where we're listened to, education, secure, healthy relationships. Jesus lays down power and he gives it away. And his disciples take it. They take the power and authority. Recent statistics show that 1/3 of Christians think that somebody else is better qualified to share faith than they are. But Jesus doesn't pick 8 out of 12 of his apostles here and give them the power and authority. He gives it to all of them, whether they feel they're qualified or not. He told them to go, and he told them to go recklessly, relationally, and responsively. Go recklessly, go in weakness and poverty, Jesus says. Go asking for help, go expecting that you'll receive as much as you'll give. Go ill-equipped, go without backup plans or security or privilege. Go without pretense, go without presents or bribes. Go unglamorously, go in the power of Jesus' name, and go in utter human weakness. Go recklessly. And go relationally, go and stay somewhere, where you'll take a share in the washing up and you'll have to share the jam, where you'll have to be sensitive to other people's needs, where they'll hear you snoring and you'll hear them snoring. Go and stay where there's a tricky conversation to be had about boundaries. Go expect that your life, with all its flaws, is going to be seen close up. Go to be thankful and to be grateful and to love. Go relationally. And go responsively. This isn't your mission, it's the mission of Jesus. So go listening, go responsive to those who you're among, and go responsive to Jesus's call. Be ready to lay down your hopes and your expectations. And the disciples, the apostles, went. They went obediently. And they find, they go recklessly, they go relationally, they go responsibly, and they find that the power of Jesus' name, his authority, is enough. They see healing, they see faith, they see good news spread. There is good news, power in the name of Jesus. This is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And we see in verse 7 that news of the kingdom is distinctive. Herod hears about it and it pricks up his ears. And then wrong stories, rumours are spread about what happens. The news of this kingdom disturbs the powerful. I'm not sure that's always our experience, which is an important thing to note here. The people in the villages, the people who the apostles go among, are healed and they hear good news and they receive faith and they're fed. But the person in the palace is perplexed. He's confused. He doesn't know what to make of it. The apostles come back to Jesus and they tell him what's happened, and he spends time with them in a quiet place. Go reflectively. This work is tiring and it's costly and it's seen by Jesus, and he calls them to rest. Though Jesus still has a hand in the work. He's alongside them and he continues with it. It's not like he's given the work of healing and preaching the kingdom, delegated them and left them to it. They aren't his kind of interns, his dog's bodies. They're his apprentices. They're his disciples. So Jesus is apprenticing the apostles. He's discipling them. And that's then the context behind the miracle that we see. They want to give the task back to him. Jesus, you do it. You send them away. There are too many crowds and we can't do anything about it. You, Jesus, send them away. But he's discipling them. He's apprenticing them to his work. And he doesn't want them to be passive. He said, you give them something to eat. You get them to sit down. You share what I'm giving you. Go recklessly, go relationally, go responsively, and do go. Take a share in the kingdom. That's what Jesus is inviting his apostles to do as he's apprenticing them, as he's discipling them, as he's schooling them in the ways of the kingdom. He's involving them in it. And they come back dying to share because it's good. It's good to be involved in this. They're seeing people healed. They're seeing people welcomed. They're seeing people abundantly fed. There are 12 baskets of food left over. Jesus is enough for them to share. And they're going in this way because this is the character of Jesus. He went recklessly, not regarding equality with God as something to be exploited, but taking the very nature of a servant, as the epistle to the Philippians says. He went relationally, becoming one with humanity, and he went responsively. He offered the words of life to people and knew that sometimes people would not want to take them. Knew that in fact sometimes people would want to throw them back at him. Like the rich young man who Jesus spoke with and loved, who went away sad, not wanting to take what Jesus had to offer. This is the Jesus way. This is our King, Jesus, who gave himself for us recklessly, relationally, responsively. So that's the passage, a whistle-stop tour. And early Christians gained a reputation for reckless love. They, including those, and the season of coronavirus, including those suffering from plagues, they got a reputation for recklessly looking after those who were ill. They gained a reputation for love among themselves and for loving those who were outside of their own circles. But of course, as we opened up at the beginning, this isn't the whole story. There is also a part of Christian history which isn't about reckless love and relational self-giving and responsive listening. The history of Christian missions around the world is complex, and as many joyful stories as it has many stories which are much more broken. The story does contain stories of sacrificial love, but it contains very many stories of the Bible being used to endorse the evils of slavery and other brutality. The history of Christian missions does contain beautiful instances of the Holy Spirit leading into new expressions of worship in different contexts. but it contains, and I'd say probably rather more, flattening out of difference. Too often an approach of judging cultures, not on anything to do with Christ, but on the arrogance of Western nations, white people like me and my ancestors, wrongfully and sinfully believing that their culture was the superior Christian one, rather than going relationally, rather than going responsively. There's an old confession that uses the words, "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our fellow men in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault." And in this context, all of those words are significant. The Christian church has neglected to go in Jesus' footsteps, in his power. It has been weak and lacked courage to go recklessly and self-sacrificingly. It has gone in deliberate fault, the deliberate faults of conquest and greed and racism. And this isn't just a historic issue, it carries into today. The General Synod of the Church of England, you're getting lots of Church of England language tonight, the General Synod of the Church of England recently met and they issued a lament for the conscious and unconscious racism, I'm quoting, unconscious and unconscious racism experienced by the Windrush generation and beyond. Just as another example of how these things continue into today, in rather a timely way, I had a conversation with an Uber driver on Friday. I don't get Ubers very often, but I happened to have an Uber on Friday and it turned to this very subject. Inevitably, the "what do you do" question came up, so I told him about church and about what I do at church. And I asked him, how about you? Are you a man of faith? And it wasn't a question he could answer simply. It's probably not really a question any of us can answer simply, but he was gracious and he was open enough to speak to me about why it wasn't simple for him to answer that question. He told me of a trip that he'd made to Ghana, where he'd taken a tour around former slave markets. He told me about the way in which Christianity had been preached to people who'd been enslaved, not for them as a way of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and fullness of life in him and the freedom that comes in Christ, but rather a twisted Christianity that was intended to keep people from rebelling, to keep them quiet. That's not the Christ I read of in the Bible. It's not the Jesus who said he'd come to set the oppressed free. So my Uber driver told me about this, and he told me also that he was distressed by the ways in which faith systems and religious practices throughout the world have been flattened by a one-dimensional expression of Christianity, which in too many cases just looks like a gospel of Western culture. So he told me, it was a longish journey, but it wasn't that long. He told me that for him, he believed there was a God, but he had so many questions about how this God had been appropriated and talked about that he couldn't associate himself with the Christian faith. So I told him, thank you, and I told him I'd be quoting him today. I told him what I was speaking about this evening, and I am holding him up to God in sadness for what the church has stopped him seeing of Jesus. In gratitude for what he shared with me and in longing that he would come to know the Jesus who liberates and who challenges injustices and who breaks down walls. Just one example of how these issues are not historic, but they're present to us. So given this whole story, the call and the good news of Jesus, which we've seen the passage does heal, does nourish, does bring goodness, and the way in which it's been so twisted, what do we do now? What do we do now? We could just tell part of the story, the amazing grace without the depths of sinfulness and the ignorance. We could pretend that this just didn't happen. We could hold the church up as always having got all its decisions right. The church has always been a paragon of virtue. But as Governor B says, that isn't what the Bible does. It tells the whole story. It tells the story of a world in rebellion against God and of God's persistent, reckless, relational, passionate pursuit of a people who've done nothing to deserve this love. When Jesus sends his apostles out here, he's not sending them out as salespeople for his church. We are not sent out as people, as a PR agency, airbrushing the church's history. Jesus doesn't call us to be salespeople. He calls us to be apprentices and disciples, learners, never thinking that we've got it all made, but learners following him, following in his footsteps, seeking to see him through the fog and the murk of human history into which he came, and holding up Jesus's goodness, not that of the church. As the song goes, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The church is not good. It's sometimes the worst kind of not good. That is true at the same time as this is true. Christ calls the church his bride. Those are two things that are really blow my mind to hold together. Jesus's love is not a love which shrugs at evil and says it doesn't matter. It's a love which sends Christ, which takes him, the only good one, to the cross. The costly sacrifice of blood, as Akeem was preaching this morning, which is our only hope. We cannot boast in anything but in Jesus and the cross. Our only hope of healing. Our only hope of, our only hope for the world. This is amazing grace. So given that this is part of the history of the church, I think we have to lament it, and I think we have to repent. And repentance isn't simply something done in words. It's a word which means turning. It involves activity. It involves action. And this is where this is about our conversation continuing, because I don't fully know what that looks like. But I believe it must involve laying down power like Jesus does, recklessness, relationality, and responsiveness. It must involve going recklessly. It must involve going relationally. It must involve going responsively. It must involve risky journeys into places where you can get yourself into into all sorts of tricky conversations. Do we wash our hands of the whole thing, criticise the past, and assume that we would probably have got it done it much better if it was us that were involved? The truth is far much more complex than that, isn't it? Every human sin and temptation is one that we're exposed to. And to me, it seems like the sins that accompany power are particularly revealed in the evil of colonialism, and particularly one that we just all need to be aware of. In a very different context, and devastatingly in the last few weeks, we've learned that a man who seemed to know what it was to follow Jesus in laying down one's own power, Jean Vanier, the founder of the L'Arche communities, the wonderful L'Arche communities, we've also learned that he also used power to abuse others. So I think we all, in whatever kind of sphere of power we might have, and we might all be a bit like, oh no, little old me, I don't have any power. But whatever power we do have, and as I said at the beginning, if we've got a house and a roof over our heads and money in the bank, we've already got some kind of power. Whatever power we have or our gain in life along the way, whatever influence over people, whatever education, whatever position, we're all subject to this temptation to use power for our own ends, to not give it away. And to assume that any power that we've got is because we're superior somehow, to assume that that's how we gained it. And that's why we need to look back at Jesus and the cross again and again and again to see what Jesus did with his power. He gave it away. He gave it away, and he called on his disciples to go with nothing. So I don't think we can just ignore it. I don't think we can just wash our hands of the whole thing and think that, you know, nowadays we've got everything all much, much, much more sorted out. We're much, much more, we're much more wise. The disciples said to Jesus, can't you just make it go away? Can't you send the crowd away? But no, Jesus says, you be involved. Take responsibility. No one disciple was called on to save the day when a crowd was hungry. They couldn't. They weren't called to play the hero, but they were called to take responsibility, to play their part in giving away what Jesus gave. So what's our part? Following what I saw in the passage, I just want to hear Jesus inviting me and inviting us to go with him. Not necessarily to go to physically new places, but to go in Jesus's way, to go recklessly, to go relationally, to go responsively. Here are, God might be speaking to all of us in different ways about this, but here are a few thoughts. go recklessly laying down power. Is one super challenging thing that I heard recently, and I don't know what to do with this. But Kira, who was preaching here a few weeks ago, she said she went to a justice conference recently, which, by the way, I reckon we should go to next year. She went to the justice conference recently, and this speaker said, to be in solidarity with those with less power, halve your budget for a month. Apparently the speaker first said 3 months, but as the whole audience went, whoa, hold on, he said, okay, well, a month, halve your budget and see what happens. Halve it and give the rest away. Take nothing for your journey. Who will you find yourself having to ask for help? Who will you find yourself queuing with? Who will you find yourself alongside? I mean, as I say, I don't know what to do with that. I'm not... Yeah, am I ready to? I don't know, but... It's challenging me, and I'm glad that it does. Recklessly, it's about being reckless. Recklessly laying down power. Go relationally. So build relationships, and especially maybe across lines that are normally deepened and formed by human injustices. There are disparities in our community here in Peckham across lines of wealth and race and education in all sorts of different ways. And to work in relational ways to try and... to learn of others, to be with people who are different from ourselves, just seems a way of responding to Jesus' call to invest in relationships, to go and stay, as he was calling his apostles to do. Go and stick with people. A couple of specific things that I thought looked like this is mentoring. Two local groups. Oh, don't know what that's at. Two local groups that do mentoring in this community are Action Tutoring and XLP. Both of these groups have people come alongside folk who've got disadvantages of young people who've got disadvantages of various kinds, and come alongside them. And as I said, there's something about kind of mentoring, which is about coming alongside and sticking with and building a relationship, which sounds a bit to me like Jesus said, go and wherever you enter, stay there until you leave. Stay through the tricky times, stay through the awkwardness, stay through the ups and the downs. There are also some of the students at our local secondary school, Harris Academy, which is in our parish, we've learned don't have opportunities, for example, for good quality work experience. And we would love to increase their pool of good opportunities to offer their students. We haven't kind of formed a plan for exactly how this looks, but we would love, as a church, if maybe you work in a situation where... you could take on a student for work experience for a couple of weeks. The specific thing that came out of was a student at Harris Academy saying that her ambition was to be a neuroscientist, and the experience she was offered was working at Lidl. And I think as a church community, we have access to opportunities that we can share, and they build our relationships. Go recklessly, go relationally, go responsively. This is about going listening. Going when we don't know what the outcome looks like. The outcome isn't ours to determine. We give away to Jesus and we're ready to listen. And yeah, this 25 minutes doesn't tie up the subject for us as a community or as a church. We pursue Jesus in this, and I really want to encourage us to keep speaking and keep listening, hearing one another's challenges. Feel free to challenge me on whatever I've said. Yeah, this is about us keeping on listening, keeping on being responsive, keeping on trusting Jesus for the outcome and not fixing it for ourselves. Now, there's a risk, I think, when we speak about things like this when I give ideas of how we might address things, it's a risk that it can feel like a to-do list, or even more, that it can feel like if we just work hard enough, the wrongs of the past and the wrongs of the present can be overcome. If only we just summon up our energy and burn ourselves out, then we'll be able to fix it, won't we? But that's not the point. The point is, as Jesus said to his apostles, we are empty-handed. It's not in our power. It's not in any human power that hope lies. We can do all of these things in response to what Jesus calls us to, but it's in none of this that our hope lies. We don't preach the church. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ and him crucified. Look back to the first verse of the reading. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. How many demons? All demons. Jesus gave power or authority to cast out any demons, to deal with any circumstance of evil. Not because humans had worked out how to do it well, but because Jesus' power and authority gave them what they didn't have in themselves. Jesus is the hope for the evil of the world. Jesus' good, generous kingdom does satisfy human need when it's impossible, like feeding the 5,000. Jesus' reckless relational life, love, the love that sent him to the cross, heals human wrongdoing. It's the only thing that can. So this isn't the end of the subject, but it's where we're going to end tonight, because I think this is one of those things which ends with a dot, dot, dot. And I'm going to lead us in a confession from this passage, asking Jesus' forgiveness and for his Holy Spirit to empower us in lives of reckless, relational, responsive faith that he calls us to lead. Maybe if Jonathan and Vicky want to come, so that we can come from a time of confession into my prayer really for today is that that Jesus would grow in our sights more and more and in his goodness. Shall we pray? Jesus, you said, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. We lament the ways in which the good news of your kingdom has become corrupted by human greed and the urge to conquer and to take. And I'm sorry that I put my security in what I have and in what I can do. I lay down these things at your feet. Jesus, you said, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. And we lament the ways in which the church has caused division between people rather than relationship. And I'm sorry for all the ways in which I fail to invest in relationships, sticking through the thick and the thin. And Jesus, thank you that your kingdom is one of good news and healing. So we lay down ourselves and we receive you, the power of your name, to release and to heal and to live in the ways of your kingdom. As we have confessed, as we turn away from evil and wrongdoing, we turn towards you, Jesus. And we need your Holy Spirit to keep our eyes fixed on you. Would you send your Holy Spirit among us now? Speaks to us about the kingdom of God, and I pray that you would be speaking to us even now as a community.